These were baggy pants that had slashes in them, and then you wore another pair of baggy pants under them of a bright color. And so John Calvin has entire sermons set aside against the wearing of slashed pants. And he also pushed to maintain the laws of Geneva so that they would continue to be illegal. The Puritans, in the name of Christ, outlawed the celebration of Christmas and the watching of Shakespeare plays. J.C. Ryle, who was a prominent evangelical from the late 1800s, preached against attending classical music concerts, plays, operas, attending art galleries, and reading novels. When the bicycle craze hit the United States in the late 1800s, the moral outrage over women bicycling was also heard in our pulpits. And the early American Baptists refused to fellowship with congregations where members of the congregations wore brass buttons. Now, I stand before you as a Christian pastor who attends plays, classical music concerts, art galleries, and a very occasional opera. I celebrate Christmas. My children will read and attend some Shakespeare plays. I read novels. My wife wears earrings and makeup. And when I can convince her, she bicycles. I have a jacket with brass buttons. I do not wear slash pants. But I do wear bicycling knickers, which Mark Brooks has made some interesting comments about. But sometimes when the world and other Christians look at Christians through the ages, and Christians, say, in Latin America, or Christians in Germany and in the United States, and they notice the difference in practice, they will argue that we are all just hypocrites, or that we should just submit ourselves to the tyranny of relativism. Well, we are not relativist. And the reason that we are not relativist is that, while at the same time Chrysostom and Calvin and Puritans and Ryle and the early Baptists thought that Christians shouldn't do some things, at the same time they did believe that Christians could participate in innocent amusements for rest, that men and women should dress modestly, and that Christians could and should listen and worship to music. And in this regard, I am in complete agreement with all of the men who I listed, even though I do celebrate Christmas and my wife wears makeup. And in our text today, what we're going to do is we're going to begin to probe, as a congregation, why it is that Christians of past ages and today can disagree about outward practices, but still be godly. And we will discover why, when we make decisions, and we should be making decisions about avoiding some of the practices of our day, why it is that we need to be very careful about why we call those things sin, and how it is that we describe those things as sin. So if you will turn with me in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 14. Again, that's in Matthew chapter 14. We're going to finish up the last three verses of chapter 14, and then we're going to do 20 verses in Matthew 15. When they had crossed over, they came to the land of Gennesaret, and when the men of that place recognized him, they set out into all that surrounding region, brought to him all who were sick, and begged him that they might only touch the hem of his garment. And as many as touched it were made perfectly well. Then the scribes and the Pharisees, who were from Jerusalem, came to Jesus, saying, "Why do your disciples transgress the tradition of the elders? For they do not wash their hands when they eat bread." He answered and said to them, "Why do you also transgress the commandment of God because of your tradition? For God commanded, saying, 'Honor your father and your mother,' and 'He who curses father or mother, let him be put to death.' But you say, 'Whoever says to his father or mother, whatever profit you might have received from me is a gift to God,' then he need not honor his father or mother. Thus you have made the commandment of God of no effect by your tradition. Hypocrites! Well did Isaiah prophesy about you, saying, 'These people draw near to me with their mouth, and honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me, and in vain they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men.' When he had called the multitude to himself, he said to them, "Hear and understand. Not what goes into the mouth defiles a man, but what comes out of the mouth. This defiles a man." Then his disciples came and said to him, "Do you know that the Pharisees were offended when they heard this saying?" But he answered and said, "Every plant which my heavenly Father has not planted will be uprooted. Let them alone. They are blind leaders of the blind. And if the blind leads the blind, both will fall into a ditch." Then Peter answered and said to him, "Explain this parable to us." So Jesus said, "Are you also still without understanding? Do you not yet understand that whatever enters the mouth goes into the stomach and is eliminated? But those things which proceed out of the mouth come from the heart, and they defile a man. For out of the heart proceed evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, blasphemies. These are the things which defile a man, but to eat with unwashed hands does not defile a man." So what's happened is that Jesus and his disciples have crossed the sea, and they have landed in a kind of a fertile crescent area around Galilee. And the people there immediately recognize Jesus, and they rush every sick person to him, and Jesus heals them. Now, Jesus' healing power is so great that those who touched the hem of his garment were made perfectly well. Now, there is some discussion among the Greek scholars about how this word for hem should be translated. It can be translated as fringe or tassel or hem. There's a variety of ideas that can be expressed here, though all of them are talking about the edge of a garment somehow. And this is an interesting debate for Greek scholars. But the main issue is that is not whether or not they were touching Jesus' tassel on his prayer shawl. The point of the passage is that Jesus' healing power is so great and so powerful and so enormous that by touching his garment, he healed people. The garment did not heal people any more than Jesus' spit healed the blind man in Mark 8. Jesus Christ is the person who healed them. It wasn't the tassel of his garment or the hem of his garment. It was the power of Jesus Christ working through that means. And the purpose for him doing this was to teach the disciples and the crowds about himself. Jesus did not make spit holy in Mark 8. And Jesus did not somehow sanctify Jewish prayer robes or cloaks or anything of that nature when he allowed this miracle to occur. Now, the reason that I bring all of this up is that some of the televangelists have received what they call a rhema from God. And what they're saying is that if you allow them to send you a little prayer shawl with a tassel on it, and you pray over it and touch it, then God, and then send it back to them, by the way, with a financial contribution. And if you send it back to them, they will then heal you or provide for your financial need because God has anointed prayer shawls. I've listened to an attempted defense by this where the pastor claimed to know Greek and Hebrew, and they express a very confused argument that would have gotten me a lot of trouble in seminary. But there's no truth to any of this. God is not somehow, or Jesus is not somehow sanctifying prayer shawls when he did this. And I think it's an open question as to whether or not it is Jesus' prayer shawl that is actually being touched here. So what I want you to understand from that is that there's absolutely no truth to this business about Jesus' prayer shawl or rabbis' prayer shawls or anything of that nature. And personally, as your pastor, my suggestion is that instead of sending them money, you could just burn it because I think it'll have the same spiritual effect. But I wanted to clear that up because someone sent me a clip of it, and I was not aware of that teaching, but it is out there, and we need to reject it strongly. And they use our text here, as well as the parallels in Luke and Mark, to defend it. And so let us set that aside. Most importantly, I don't think that's what the passage is about, but that's the way they've decided to use it. Now, if you look with me in verse 1 of chapter 15, the Pharisees and the scribes have come down from Jerusalem. And what we need to understand is that these are the bigwigs. This is like a congressional committee has come down from Washington, D.C., and they are on a fact-finding mission. Our Lord Jesus Christ is basically out in the sticks. He is not in Maryland or Washington, D.C. He's in Iowa or perhaps Ohio or something. Maybe Minnesota. Jesus is out in the sticks, and the bigwigs have come down to the Capitol to find out about what Jesus is teaching, and they are none pleased with what they are observing. And what they are upset about is what they ask Jesus. Why do your disciples transgress the tradition of the elders, for they do not wash their hands when they eat bread? Now the issue here is twofold, because Jesus touches and allows himself to be touched by sick people. Jesus is, by definition, ceremonially unclean, according to the Pharisees' tradition. I think that's why Matthew was talking about everyone touching the hem of his robe in the verses before it, because the sick people, the lepers, the people who are ceremonially unclean have made Jesus ceremonially unclean in the eyes of these Pharisees. More importantly, they have also made his disciples unclean. And the Pharisees are aware that his disciples have just fed 5,000 men and women and children, in addition to that, by touching bread and not washing their hands. And so the Pharisees are upset. Jesus does not see himself as unclean, and he is allowing his disciples to break bread without washing their hands. And they are upset because Jesus Christ is breaking the traditions of the elders. And the rest of our time together, Jesus will be dealing with both the practical and doctrinal issues that arise from misinterpreting, misapplying, and adding to Scripture. That's what this passage of Scripture is about. And so what will happen is that first, Jesus will deal with the false teachers themselves, their practice, their hypocrisy, and their ultimate destination. And then he will go and he will consider their most fundamental doctrinal error. And so the sermon's going to be divided up into two parts. The first is Jesus deals with the problem of the Pharisees. And in the second part, Jesus deals with the doctrinal problem that the Pharisees are misunderstanding or misinterpreting in Scripture. Now, allow me a quick word about tradition. Tradition is a current practice or expectation that is defended in part by past practice. Traditions only have an authority within the community that is practicing it. If a Jehovah's Witness comes to me and says, well, this is our tradition, okay, well, that's very interesting. But traditions only have an authority in the community that is practicing it, or in another group of people who are attempting to emulate that first community. And so the Pharisees are upset because their practice of hand washing and their defense of practicing it from the practice of past generations is being thwarted by Jesus Christ. Now, part of the reason that they have to defend it so much from the elders is that this practice cannot be defended from a clear command of Scripture. Though if you were to go through the Jewish literature of that period and later, you would find that they desperately tried to defend this passage from Scripture. The issue is that the Bible does not command that either Jews or Christians wash their hands before eating. But the Pharisees believe that it is a sin to contravene or to break with the practice of the elders. And they believe that Jesus is a false teacher because he is not maintaining their tradition. And Jesus will soon show that, in fact, they are the false teacher because of both their practice and their doctrine. And this is where Jesus begins in Matthew 15:3. He answered and said to them, "Why do you also transgress the commandment of God because of your tradition? For God commanded, saying, honor your father and your mother, and he who curses father or mother, let him be put to death. But you say, whoever says to his father or mother, whatever profit you might have received from me is a gift of God, then he need not honor his father or mother. Thus you have made the commandment of God of no effect by your tradition. Let me explain what had happened. The Pharisees believed that money that was given over to God, or korban, as it is called in the parallel passages, that money that was given over to God could be held in sort of a living trust. And so let's say I hit about age 50, and I can give all of my money to the temple. And even though the temple owns all of my money, I can only use that money to support myself. And so if I'm about 50 years old and kind of headed towards retirement, I can use the money to support myself. But when my parents come to me, I tell them, no, you see, I can't help you at all because, you see, all of my money has been given over to the temple. Now, I can enjoy that money for my own pleasure, for my own needs, but I can't give that money in any way to my parents. Now, perusal of the Old Testament will show that Jews were supposed to honor their parents, as are Christians. But nowhere in Scripture is it required that one keeps an oath that violates Scripture. In other words, you're not required to keep an oath that somehow violates a commandment of God. Now, listen to Jesus' word in verse 3. He answered and said to them, why do you also transgress the commandment of God because of your tradition? And then in verse 6 he says, you have made the commandment of God no effect by your tradition. You see, what Jesus Christ is doing here is that he requires the Pharisees to take ownership of the elders' tradition. They cannot claim that they are excused from obeying the word of God because their forefathers have misinterpreted or misimplied the word, or misapplied the word of God. Jesus holds the current generation accountable for both practicing and supporting a false tradition. And the Pharisees have become false teachers because they continue to teach a traditional command and practice that is both extra-biblical and excuses others from obedience to the Bible because of their loyalty to the tradition rather than to the Bible. In other words, what Jesus Christ is saying is that you can't blame the elders on your current practice. You are responsible for obeying the word of God, and you are responsible for disobeying the word of God. And so let us be very clear here. We as a church and as individuals cannot embrace the traditions that excuse us from breaking a clear command of Scripture. Whether that is a traditional interpretation of Scripture, a tradition of practice, or a tradition of false doctrine. It is not allowed. Let me give you an example of this. Kimberly and I briefly attended a church where on their annual Christmas offering, they collected it by having the wise men come forward and place their gifts under a manger with a plastic doll in it. And then the entire congregation got up and bowed down to the plastic doll and put their offering under the doll. Now, I went to talk to the pastor about that and explained to him that that really looks like idolatry. And the pastor told me that it couldn't be idolatry because they were Protestant Christians. And I said, you're bowing down to a statue and you are giving a statue money. And that's idolatry. And he said, well, that's our tradition. And we're Protestant Christians, so we can't be doing what it looks like we're doing. The words, by the way, were, let us all bow down and worship the baby Jesus as we give our offering. Now, they may have been a Protestant church, but they had allowed a idolatrous practice into their church, and they were defending it as tradition. Now, sometimes we look over at the Greek Orthodox friends and our Roman Catholic friends, and we want to jump all over them for tradition. But we, as a church, just as that church, need to be aware of the fact that we also have traditions. We have traditional traditions of interpretation and of practice. And we need to be probing our hearts to make sure that those things are not leading us into sin. Every one of us has the potential of being a Pharisee. And we need to keep that in mind. Now, before we move on to verses 7 and 9, there is an issue of secondary application that must be considered here. This is not Jesus' main point, but it is something that we need to consider. In Matthew 12, Jesus refused to allow his mother and his brothers to interrupt his preaching. In so doing, he did not submit to or obey his mother as he did as a child. And then Jesus went on to say that our ultimate loyalty is not to our families, but rather to God. Now Jesus is teaching here that a man must honor his father and mother, and that is not in contradiction to his teaching in chapter 12. Jesus honored his mother by refusing to allow her to interrupt his teaching. In other words, Jesus honored his mother by not allowing his mother to interrupt his teaching as she attempted to do. He also honored her as a child by returning home with her and Joseph when he was at the temple. And on the cross, one of Jesus' last words were giving over his mother to the Apostle John to care for. Now, what this means for us is that we must honor our parents by loving them as we love ourselves, as is commanded in Scripture, not as our parents wish to be loved, or sometimes as our parents demand to be loved. Mary in Matthew 12 was demanding that she be loved by interrupting Jesus' teaching, and Jesus refused to love her in that way. Now, he honored her, but the command is that we love our parents as ourselves. And we are to do what is in the best biblical interest of our parents. And this, by the way, is speaking to adult children. The command in Paul's writings is that children should obey their parents in the Lord. And we're speaking of honoring and not necessarily obeying in the issue of adult children. Now, the Pharisees did not love their parents as themselves, but rather, they were selfishly refusing to support their parents in their old age. And Jesus' point is that we must love our parents as ourselves, regardless of the traditions that we might cherish. And regardless of how bad our parents' behavior might be towards us, we are also required to not speak evil of them. Now this is difficult, and it is certainly fraught with difficulty, but we need to be honoring our parents and being very careful not to speak evil of them. And I struggle with that temptation. If you catch me speaking evil of my parents, please remind me of it, and if I believe you're right, I will repent of that sin and fall on my knees, because we are to honor our parents, and we are not to speak evil of them. Now look with me to Matthew 15, 7 through 9. Hypocrites, well did Isaiah prophesy about you, saying, "These people draw near to me with their mouth and honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. And in vain they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men." Now Jesus addresses the Pharisees and scribes as hypocrites. They are those whose hearts do not align with what comes out of their mouth. They claim to be holy and true to God, but in their heart of hearts, they despise God. Their worship of God is in vain because they teach as absolutely true the commandments of men. Their worship is in vain because their heart is not lined up with their profession. And as evidence, Jesus, through Isaiah, tells us that they teach the commandments of men as doctrines or as truth. Ultimate truth. Now this should be a frightening thing for those of us who teach in the church and in our homes. Jesus calls those who teach the commandments of men as biblical truth hypocrites. Hypocrites do not go to heaven. Jesus calls those who teach the commandments of men as biblical truth hypocrites. And the issue at hand is not merely the perversity of the Corban practice, but rather it includes this rather minor and innocuous teaching on the washing of hands. Jesus is calling them hypocrites who worship him in vain for being upset that Jesus does not follow their extra-biblical rule on hand washing. They are claiming that he is a false teacher, not from the Word of God, but from a tradition that they have developed in their attempts to obey the law. Now what this means is if I stand up and tell you that the Word of God forbids you to watch television, I am a Pharisee. If I stand up and say that that pastor over there can't be a Christian because he has a drum kit in his worship service, I am being a hypocrite. If I say that the Bible forbids women to wear pants, I am being a hypocrite. Because the Word of God does not have a clear command that stops those things. If I begin to teach as doctrines the commandments of men, my soul is in danger. And Jesus would call me a hypocrite and tell me that my worship of him is in vain. It is the same for all of us. Parents, we need to feel the weight of this command. God has not forbidden your children from watching TV. On the other hand, it may be in the best interest of your child as their parent to tell them, you cannot watch TV. The difference is that you cannot inform your children that God says you can't watch TV. Because that is adding to the Word of God, and that is elevating your command to the same level as the Bible. It is likely not in the best interests of your children to watch TV. The issue is that you need to be clear with your children that this is your command from your wisdom based on your understanding of the Word of God. God has given parents to discipline them as children, but he has not forbidden the act of watching TV. And the danger that you are in as a teacher of your children, if you teach your wholesome commands as God's word, is that you have begun teaching as doctrines the commandments of men, and your worship can be in vain. Look down with me to verses 13 and 14. But he answered and said, every plant which my heavenly Father has not planted will be uprooted. Let them alone. They are blind leaders of the blind. And if the blind leads the blind, both will fall into a ditch. Jesus is putting forward here another devastating warning and command about false teachers who teach their traditions as the Bible. Those who teach their traditions as the Word of God will be uprooted. They will be weeded out of the kingdom of heaven. In other words, they will be tossed into hell. Now, by God's grace, those who repent and believe, and who even sin and may not be aware of it, will be saved. But those whose hearts remain hardened towards God's Word will be destroyed. As teachers, each one of us to some degree is a teacher, we should tremble at this. If we persist in teaching our opinions and traditions as the Word of God, we will be blind men leading the blind into a ditch. And we will drag our charges with us into a ditch. And if we persist without repentance, we will fall into hell. claiming the whole while that our tradition is so wholesome and so good that it is a commandment of God. And this is forbidden by our passage. Let us also look to Jesus' command in verse 14. Let them alone. We need to get away from such teachers. Did you know that the disciples were upset that Jesus has offended the Pharisees? But what is Jesus' response? Let them alone. When someone begins teaching that you must do this, or you must not do this, and they have no command in Scripture, or they have a unique and complex interpretation of Scripture, prepare your heart and your actions to let them alone. They may teach many wholesome things, as did the Pharisees. The Pharisees taught many, many wholesome things. But one is not allowed to either implicitly or explicitly teach their traditions as the commandments of God. We are not allowed to follow such men, and the more they pile up extra-biblical commands or false interpretations and applications of Scripture, the more that we should reject them. This is why we separate ourselves from the Catholic Church. The Catholic Church has piled traditions up to heaven. Some of them are wholesome. Some of them are good. It would be a good thing if we were to fast before we take communion. But I cannot stand up here as your pastor and say, it is a commandment of God that you fast before communion. Which is what the Catholic Church does. They have taken the traditions of man and they have elevated it into a commandment of God through their church. And we also must be very careful that we not follow after men who separate from other Christians based on this issue of their traditions. Because the more they pile up applications and principles and all sorts of things as the Word of God, when they are merely their traditions, the more they are falling into the sin of being a Pharisee, and the less that we should follow after them. And if we follow such blind teachers, we will be led into a ditch. Now there are many ditches in the world. Some of them we can get up out of and brush ourselves off, and one of them we cannot. Because ultimately, those who persist in teaching all of their traditions as the commandment of men lead men and women to hell. Now, Jesus has now chastised the false teachers of his day. And may the Spirit help us to probe our own hearts for this sin, because this sin is common to man. I would love to stand up here and tell you that the Word of God says such and such, and that you can't do it. But this passage forbids it. We need to pray that the Lord will keep us either from becoming or following such teachers. But now Jesus turns and shows us one of the fundamental doctrines that the false teachers are promoting. And that fundamental doctrine is that defilement comes from outside of the body. In verse 10, Jesus calls the crowd to himself and he says, "Hear and understand." This indicates to us that Jesus has something really important to say. It's really important to say because he says, "Hear and understand." And it is a teaching that he not only shares with his small group of disciples, but he also shares with the larger multitude. He wants this message to be listened to and to be understood by his followers. So what I'm going to do is I'm going to read verses 10 and 11 and then skip to verse 17. Because what happens here is in verses 17 to 20, Jesus interprets his teaching from verses 10 and 11. Now since Jesus has told us to hear and understand, and all of the Word of God is important, but when Jesus Christ says, "Hear and understand," listen with care. Hear and understand. Not what goes into the mouth defiles a man, but what comes out of the mouth, this defiles a man. Do you not yet understand that whatever enters the mouth goes into the stomach and is eliminated? But those things which proceed out of the mouth come from the heart, and they defile a man. For out of the heart proceed evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witnesses, and blasphemies. These are the things which defile a man, but to eat with unwashed hands does not defile a man. Jesus is teaching that it is not what goes into a man that causes sin, but that which comes out of the man's mouth. Here Jesus uses a part of the body that causes much evil, the mouth, to represent all evil. And we know this from verses 18 and 19 because Jesus explains himself and informs us that evil comes from the human heart. The human, inside the human soul, evil comes from the heart. It does not come from outside of man, but rather from within himself. Humanity, human beings, Homo sapiens, carry evil within ourselves. Because there is something desperately wrong with the human heart. Now we might be tempted to think that Jesus is here only speaking of food. And Jesus clearly declares all food clean in Acts 10. And the best understanding of Mark 7:19 is that Jesus declared all foods clean with this statement. Mark 7 is the parallel passage in Mark, and Mark gives us some more details that Matthew doesn't. It would be a good thing to read over lunch. But Jesus goes on to speak of hand washing in verse 20 in our text in Matthew. And so Jesus' point cannot be limited to only food. Another verse that you might want to look at is Romans 14:14, where the Apostle Paul says that he is convinced by the Lord Jesus Christ that nothing is unclean in itself. Inherent to what the false teachers of Jesus' day were teaching was that the physical environment or portions of God's creation caused defilement or evil. Their understanding was that God forbid the Jews to eat pork and shellfish because shellfish and pork were the causes of defilement and evil. The problem with this view is that it cannot be defended from the Old Testament or the New Testament. When God created animals in Genesis, he called them good. He didn't say, pigs are bad, I like the rest of creation. God called all of creation good. The pig is good, and the shellfish is good. But disobedience to the command of God is always a sin. And if a Jew disobeyed God by consuming good pork meat, or a good shellfish, they were sinning. And Jesus is here teaching us that nothing outside of a man causes a man to become evil. The man, Jesus Christ, was not defiled by speaking to Satan. Jesus was not defiled by touching lepers. Jesus was not defiled by having a woman wash his feet with perfume and her hair. I would be defiled by that act because my heart is disgusting. Jesus' heart was perfect. And because his heart was perfect, the outside world could not defile him. Coming into contact with Satan, with Adam and Eve, did not defile them. The thing that defiled them was believing what Satan told them. Jesus Christ remained perfect speaking to Satan because his heart remained undefiled. Let's see if we can't illustrate it this way. Think of the pretty Papaver somniferum. It's also known as the opium poppy. It provides healthy seeds and adds flavor to bagels, breads, and salads. The flower itself is decorative and beautiful. Further, for the treatment of severe pain, there is simply nothing better than morphine. There is no better treatment for pain than morphine. Millions of people have been successfully treated with morphine, which comes directly from the opium plant, and the less addictive codeine, which is extracted from morphine. I have been treated with codeine. My mother, when she had a radical mastectomy, was treated with straight morphine, in part because it had cut her body basically into a quarter. It is not a sin to be treated for pain with morphine or codeine. On the other hand, those who consume heroin, morphine, or codeine for the sense of euphoria, and by the way, the sense of euphoria is just a complex word for getting drunk. The Bible does not forbid smoking pot, but it does forbid getting drunk. And I can promise you what will happen if you try smoking pot. You will be drunk. You can call it a sense of euphoria, but it is drunkenness. And drunkenness, whether it comes from wine, or from marijuana, or from heroin, or from sniffing glue, is forbidden by the Word of God. The problem with opium is not the flower. The problem is the human heart that abuses opium. What this means is that there is a proper use and an improper use for all of creation. There is a godly and ungodly use for all things. In the case of our text, Jesus tells us that the Pharisees and those blind people who are following them are using water improperly or sinfully. They believe that they will become holy not by having a change of heart, not by having their hearts circumcised, as is often the language in the Old Testament, but instead by rinsing their hands off. They think that they will be cleaned of evil by washing their hands. Instead of begging God to change their hearts and to cleanse their hearts, they are rinsing dirt off and calling it good enough. And Jesus has allowed, if not taught, his apostles to not wash their hands for the purpose of cleansing themselves for defilement, of defilement. By the way, during the Middle Ages, some of the nuns bragged that they had never washed their hands since they became a nun. I don't think that's what Jesus is teaching here, but we'll get to that in a moment. And I hope that what we can understand from Jesus' teaching from his disciples, that they should not wash hands, their hands, is that God's law are indifferent to hygiene and health. God's law is neither in opposition to nor in support of good health. When Jesus put a stop to his disciples washing their hands for ritual cleansing, as God, he did so knowing that hand washing was one of the most effective ways of known to man to stop the spread of germs and disease. And yet Jesus put a stop to it for the purpose of ritual cleansing. God and Jesus here does not forbid us from washing our hands, as was taught by some people in the Middle Ages. God forbids us from washing our hands for the purpose of removing defilement. When God forbid the eating of crustaceans, he did so to train the Jews to obey him in all of not life, not because crustaceans are unhealthy. Some of them are not. They are not, and unlike pork, they can be eaten raw. This can be further illustrated by the fact that some of the longest living and healthiest people in the world are the Japanese. Christians make up less than 1% of the population, and the Bible is almost unknown. The Japanese are healthy in almost absolute opposition to the Word of God. A Japanese person wouldn't know the kosher laws to save his life. The fact that pork and shrimp are not intrinsically evil is the reason that Jesus could fulfill the dietary and ceremonial laws for us on the cross. Jesus did not cleanse pig meat on the cross. Jesus Christ cleansed the human heart. When Jesus obeyed the Old Testament perfectly for us and died on the cross, our obligation to the dietary and ceremonial law ceased. This is why Matthew 7, when correctly understood, teaches that Jesus made all food clean in Matthew 7, as he did and repeated because the disciples hadn't caught it yet in Acts 10. And more importantly, when Jesus Christ fulfilled our obligation to the ceremonial law, he sent his Spirit to change our hearts. But we will speak of that in a moment. And so Jesus has taught us two things today. We cannot claim the authority of God for man-made commands and traditions, even generally wholesome commands like washing your hands before you eat, because God forbids it. By the way, I would like all of you, just personally, to wash your hands before you eat. But not because of the issue of defilement, rather because we know about germs. The second thing that Jesus teaches us is that the cause of sin is not that which is external to us, but rather our sinful hearts. Fundamentally, how we use the components of this world around us comes down to motive. Motive, by the way, not self-delusion, but true motive in obedience to the Word of God. The externals do not make us sin. Now, what does this mean for us as a church? It means that I, as your pastor, cannot give you a list of extra-biblical rules and claim for them the authority of the Word of God. Nor can I give you a list of extra-biblical rules and merely behave as if they have the authority of the Word of God. If I do so, my worship of God is in vain and my soul is in danger of hellfire. This is not a joke. God talks about weeding the people out of the kingdom of heaven who teach the commandments of men as God's word. I cannot forbid you from enjoying different styles of music or entertainment. There are Italian operas and medieval folk songs that are filthy. I've attended at least one of those operas. And they are worse than much of contemporary music. Many of Shakespeare's plays contain dirty jokes. And they can be staged with as much nudity and violence as our worst movie today. Try reading through Titus Andronicus. It ends with cannibalism. All that we can do then as a church is to address what God has clearly forbidden. God has forbidden you to lust for someone who is not your spouse. And you can do that by listening to a rap song or Handel's Agrippina. Handel didn't just write the Messiah. He also wrote some secular music, which includes some at least romantic, if not erotic, songs. God has not forbidden you to watch TV, movies, or play, but you are responsible to discern how your heart is responding to what you are watching and what you are listening to. And as a community, we need to be helping each other weigh and consider our motives and responses to every part of our life with the Word of God. What this means is that if it is in your Christian freedom to do something that it is not in the Christian freedom of every other person who attends this church, or every other Christian that you know, I think you need to be talking to someone. And you need to be explaining how it is in your Christian freedom to do something that is not. Because you see, we fall into self-delusion. That was what the sermon was about last week, when Peter fell into self-delusion about what was going on. We do the same things. And so we have to be desperately careful in the world, because Jesus Christ bought us great freedom on the cross. He bought us an incredible freedom. A freedom that allows us to eat pork. a freedom that wipes away the ceremonial law. But with that came a great responsibility. And so we must celebrate our freedom recognizing the responsibility that we hold as individual Christians and as a community. Now, in closing, let us consider what Jesus has told us about our hearts. Human beings sin because our hearts are evil. We eat too much because we desire too much. We listen to erotic music and we watch violent movies for entertainment because our hearts are evil. We dishonor our parents because our hearts are evil. Erotic music and movies, difficult parents, fatty foods are not the cause of sin in themselves. The cause of sin resides within ourselves. The cause of sin is a heart that is in rebellion to God. It is not a list of things that you can or cannot do. Let me read to you something that God promised His believing people in the Old Testament. This is Ezekiel 36:26. Our brother Alan reminded me of this passage of Scripture on Friday. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I will take the heart of stone out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. You see, Jesus Christ came to fulfill this promise. Jesus Christ could touch lepers without becoming ceremonially unclean because His heart was perfect. And Jesus Christ, the perfect man and God, died to pay all the sins that our sinful heart create so that we might be free from sin. If you want to be clean from your sins, don't try to obey a bunch of rules. Because obeying a bunch of rules, whether they're the rules in the Bible or the rules of any other man, will not cleanse your heart. What you must do if you want this new heart is to turn to Jesus Christ and to repent of your sins and believe that Jesus Christ died to change your heart. Jesus Christ did not die to make pigs clean. Jesus Christ died to make the human heart clean. And Jesus will give you the new heart that you so desperately need to be clean and holy before God. And He will send you His Spirit, and He has promised to send you His Spirit, so that you can obey the handful of rules in the Bible. All of the commands of the Bible can be brought down to two rules. None of us can obey those two rules. And what we do as human beings and as Pharisees is we add rules. We say we can't drink coffee, we can't go to movies, your dress has got to be this way, you can't have a mustache, your hair's got to be so long. We've got rules. And not one of those rules ever touches our heart. Because you can obey every single one of those rules and in your heart hate God. And so the issue that Jesus Christ is teaching us here is that we have to flee to Him and ask for the new heart. We have to recognize that it's not evil music that makes us lust. It's our heart. And once we recognize that we can't save ourselves, not with a list of rules, that the only thing that will save us is to flee to Jesus Christ and repent of our sins, then, and only then, can we obey the rules that God has given us. Let us bow our heads in prayer. God, we, in our flesh, we love rules. We want rules, Lord, but we don't want rules that will unite us to you. In our flesh, Lord, we want rules that will protect us from you. We want rules that will give us a sinful self-confidence that we're okay with you because we didn't do such and such, or we did something else. And Lord, you teach us here that there are no rules that will save us. There is only Jesus Christ who will save us. And so Lord, we pray, Lord, that if there's someone here who has never believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, that they would believe today and that they would be free from the rules. That they would be free from believing their salvation is dependent on being a good person. Because we're not good people, Lord. We're evil and wicked people. And Lord, yet you come to us and you tell us to repent of our sins and believe that we are wicked and that your Son Jesus Christ will send his Spirit. And Lord, we pray for that Spirit. We pray that we might believe. We pray, Lord, that you will protect us as we go out from this place. And we pray, Lord, that we might worship you in spirit and in truth. Oh God, that our worship might not be in vain. And we pray these things in your Son Jesus' name. Amen.